For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're here studying the book of Acts, ready to try to take down, knife into chapter 2 tonight. Pretty important story. Crossover point from the old covenant into the new covenant. The day of Pentecost. We could compare it probably to the notion of spiritual D-Day. This was the spiritual invasion by God of the world system. Yeah. Well, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. This is a continuation then of one where there was 120 people, right, at that meeting where they chose Matthias. So the context is the same. That must have been when this happened. Here they are all in one place. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Jesus has been ascended for 10 days now, because he was here 40 days, and now it's 50. So he's been gone for 10 days. They've been waiting in Jerusalem for something to happen. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This must have been really loud, because we read that people came running around from the city for blocks. This must have been like a tornado, a roaring wind. Whoa, never seen anything like that. And we read, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each of them, peeling off from this whatever. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem at the time, God-fearing Jews from every nation in heaven. That's because it was Pentecost. People would journey there to be at these festivals. It was very popular from Jewish communities all over the Mediterranean basin. When they heard this sound, a crowd came gathering in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these all men who are speaking? They are Galileans, right? They don't even educate people up there. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. Lord, they've got them from everywhere, Middle East, down into Africa, over as far as Rome. And both Jews and converts to Judaism. So some of these are Gentiles, but they are proselytes who have joined the Jewish faith. Cretans and Arabs. Cretans meaning from the island of Crete. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them. Oh, they've just had too much wine. These guys are drunk. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We even didn't been drinking at all. He says, no, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Okay, so that's how it hit. Let's go back and think through this a little bit more carefully. Okay, so they're all gathered together there, and here comes this mighty noise, a rushing, violent, rushing wind. I've tried to imagine what this was like. I don't know, I can't quite imagine this.
And they must have gone, they must have either been close to the Temple Mount or they must have gone out there during the process of this, because the crowd eventually later in the chapter turns out to be thousands of people, thousands gathered listening to these guys. There's probably only one place that that could happen, which would have to be on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is still used today. That's the only thing they still kept as the retaining wall that Herod built. So it was about the same size then as it is now. And I would make it, I don't know, 6, 8, 10 football fields. This place is immense. And they must have gotten up on there at some point. And so then there appeared tongues as of fire. It doesn't say they were fire, but it was like fire. This was probably a glowing thing that they saw, like God made the Spirit visible. This is probably like in the Old Testament, they had the Shekinah of God that would glow, radiate glory. And that signified the presence of God. But here, you know, he's making this instead of being, as the Holy Spirit's usually invisible, but for this purpose, for the purpose of this occasion, he makes it so that it's visible. And it's like light going in. Remember, that's all they would know that was lit up in their day would have been fire. They didn't have any other kind of lights other than fire. So he says it was kind of like fire resting on each one of them. So there's like, oh man, that would have been. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking with these other tongues, which is how they would say languages. It's other languages is what he means. It's a figure of speech. Now, in the context, if we remember last week, back in chapter 1, verse 5, when Jesus left, he said, you guys go up to Jerusalem and wait until you receive power from on high, right? And you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, and now a few days later, boom, all this is happening. This has got to be, it's obviously, this is what he was talking about. So what we have on the day of Pentecost is this thing referred to as baptized with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. This is taking it to the next level. It's going to be baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to determine what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What role does it play today? You know, what can we anticipate on this? And when we do that, we have to get into rules of interpretation, because there's actually been a lot of fighting over this question, and is still today. You have very different takes on this from different groups. And part of the problem is coming because this is a narrative. This is a story. And when you hear a story, it's like, okay, we hear what happened, but what does it mean? Like, what's the point, you know? What is the significance? And for that, you come into the relationship between narrative or story passages and other passages that are like teaching passages, where they're saying, okay, first this is true, that's true, the other thing. How do those two fit together? Narratives, the stories, have to be interpreted. What's the point of the story? And that is why God has given us teaching passages, so that they can explain what the stories mean. And we can be sure that we're not just reading things into the story that were never intended. And of course, another rule of when we refer to interpreting the Bible correctly, the correct interpretation harmonizes everything that the Bible says, and can account for all the statements made in Scripture. And so in this way, God kind of made the Bible have certain limits to how you could interpret it. A lot of people, have you ever heard someone say, well, I think people just read the Bible any way they want, and you can just make it say whatever you want. I've heard a lot of people say that. That's true. You can. But not if you're going to follow the rules of hermeneutics. If you're going to follow the standard grammatical, historical hermeneutic, then the interpretation of any particular piece has to fit with the interpretation of the whole thing. And so if it's directly contradicts your interpretation right over here, then you messed up. you got it wrong. You got to rethink what you thought it meant. So that's what we're going to try to do here with this business of the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first mention that we have of it comes from the book of Matthew chapter 3. This is the guy Jesus referred to, John the Baptist, the guy that baptizes in water. Here's what he said about it. I baptize you guys in water for repentance. The word baptize means to put into, to immerse. So unlike most words in Greek which have been translated into English words that mean the same thing, this word, baptizo, in Greek, has been transliterated into a similar sounding English word. They made up an English word that sounds similar to baptizo, baptize. But what does it mean? It means to put something into someone. So he says, I baptize you with water. That's what he was doing. He was taking people and putting them underwater. I put you into the water. But one's coming after me who is more powerful than I. That's Jesus. Whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Yeah, I remember this kid was telling me at a restaurant, I ran into him and he was talking about how they were having a revival out at his church. And he says, we had the baptism of fire last night out there. And I was like, really? Sorry to hear that. He misinterpreted the verse. How do we know that? Because you read the context in the very next. There's two baptisms here. He will baptize you. He says Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In the very next verse, he says, he explains it. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, this may sound pretty odd to a modern reader, not to people in his day. They all knew what he was talking about here. A threshing floor was a wooden platform, okay, that they built out on the side of the field. They would cut all of the wheat or other grains loose and pile them onto the threshing floor. Then you thresh. This is done when it's like fall and the stems and stuff are dried out. You thresh it then. Some people stomp on it and walk on it, or they even have an ox pull a threshing stone over it, or they take poles and whap it and beat the pile, which separates, you know, loosens the grain pieces from the pods and the stems and stuff. So now you got everything, you know, on there, but now you have to clean the threshing floor. So you get your winnowing fork. It's like a pitchfork. You stick it into the pile and heave it up in the air on a windy day. And you know all those stems and the pods and the chaff and stuff are real light, so they just get blown away. The seeds, the grain, fall straight back down on the floor. You just keep doing that until you got nothing but a nice pile of grain right there. All right? So this is the picture. They would have been super, every one of them that's listening to John did this all the time, so they're all used to that. He's going to clean his threshing floor, and he's going to gather up. So he's separating the grain from the chaff, right? He's going to gather up the grain, put that into the barn. That would be being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the chaff, you sweep that up, have a fire. And that would be the baptism with fire. In other words, he's teaching heaven and hell here. There's going to be a separation where people go. Take your pick. You want to be put into the barn like the grain? You want to be included in with God and be taken with him to heaven? Or do you want to go to the other place? There's going to be people are going to have to choose. That's what he's saying. So the baptism with fire. Now, we say, how did they get that we had the baptism of fire at our church? They probably were reading Acts 2, right? And they saw where there was a rushing wind and something looking like fire coming over into everyone's top of everyone's head. And they thought, that's the baptism of fire. Dude, no. It was not. That's a coincidental use of the same word. Fire is used in both verses. Yes. Completely different context. See, that's the mistake you make when you try to interpret by word association. That's not how you interpret things. You can see for yourself that parallelism right here makes it certain that the baptism with the Spirit is being put into the barn. A baptism with fire is the other thing. That's for the chaff. They're not one and the same thing. They don't go together. These are for different things. Here's another passage on it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the clearest verse in the New Testament. Apostle Paul, this was after Pentecost, explaining it. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So anytime you see the word baptized, you got to ask yourself, you know, if baptized means to put into, okay, baptized into what? Like one time, a couple of disciples came up to Jesus. They said to him, "Hey, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. What about that?" And Jesus was like, "I don't know if you realize what you're asking." He says, "Are you able to undergo the baptism that I'm going to undergo?" And they were like, "Yeah." Well, what did he mean? He was using it metaphorically in that statement. The baptism I'm going to undergo was his baptism into suffering and death. You know, it's like, "Oh, you guys want to be kings. Do you realize the price I'm about to pay to get to this?" And it can mean different things. You see right here, three different things in Matthew 3, right? There's baptism into water, Holy Spirit, and fire. Three different meanings right there. So just because you think, see the word baptism, don't think water. Maybe it's baptism into water. Or maybe it's baptism into something else. Like in this verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ." The Holy Spirit actually identifies us, puts us into Christ, as it were. And that's how the body of Christ gets formed. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a very important event. You know, if it wasn't for this, God and us wouldn't even be able to get together. You know, think of the many, many uses of this expression throughout the New Testament where it's always talking about being in Christ. Have you ever noticed how many times it does that? Like, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "He made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him." You say, "Well, what's with the in Him business? What does that mean?" That means that from God's point of view, He sees us as being in Christ. The Spirit has kind of identified us with Christ. I'll give you another interesting verse on this. Galatians 3, verse 23 says, "For anyone who is baptized into Christ has clothed himself with Christ." Well, that's a weird one there. Think about that. So it's as if you're stepping into a zip suit to be put into Christ. It's actually referring to something pretty literal from God's point of view. This is how He views us. Now, it sounds pretty abstract, but it's all through the Bible. And it's very key. This is why God doesn't mind getting together with us. Even though we're like covered in sin and we fall so far short of His standards in all these areas and stuff, it doesn't bother Him because He doesn't see us as we are here. He sees us in Christ. He sees us as being just as righteous as His own Son. And that's why He can get close to us. This is the only clear definition of the baptism with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You see that it uses in this verse, "By one Spirit we were baptized," whereas in Matthew 3, "with the Holy Spirit." Different wording, yes, in English, but not in Greek. In the Greek, these two are identical, these two phrases. And the word "in" can be translated either "in," "with," or "by," depending on what you think the context whether it's instrumental, dative, locative, different cases, but it's the words are identical. The wording is identical between these two passages. Okay? And so this is what it is. This is what it is. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is when he puts us into Christ, identifies us with him. We get a new identity at that point. Now, there's a whole school of thought that's generally referred to as Pentecostal theology that has a different take on this. They say that some Christians have received this baptism with the Holy Spirit, but other Christians have not. So it depends. Maybe you've had it, maybe you haven't. And the way you can tell whether you've had it or not is that you speak in these tongues, in these other languages, like they did, you know, there in Acts chapter 2. So if you do that, like they did, then you have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And usually they argue this baptism of the Holy Spirit happens sometime after you come to faith. Like you believe in Jesus at one point, maybe a year later, a month later, maybe 10 years later, you get this second blessing. It's a distinct second event when you begin to speak in tongues and your life is more empowered from then forward by the Holy Spirit because you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's one perspective that's very widespread today. That's held by millions. If you haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's important to seek this and to tarry on the Lord, to wait upon the Lord to get this baptism of the Holy Spirit. According to the other school, to become a Christian is identical with this baptism of the Holy Spirit. This happens when you accept the gift of forgiveness. You're immediately put into Christ right there and then. One reason for holding this is first is this verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I don't agree with that interpretation. I think that's wrong. Here's why. Look at that word. Oh, we were all baptized into one body. But right here in the same chapter, later in the same chapter, he says in verse 30, all do not speak with tongues, do they? And this construction in Greek requires the answer, no, they do not. It's a rhetorical question and it requires the answer, no. So all have been baptized into the body, but all do not speak with tongues. That really proves, doesn't it? It proves that you don't need to speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is a spiritual gift. It's still around today. I know some of you have this gift. And the Bible teaches that some people are given this by the Lord. It's a prayer gift where people will be praying and will suddenly find themselves speaking in a language they never learned. Now, sometimes it could be a human language. Rarely would that happen. More likely, it's what Paul says, there are tongues of men and tongues of angels. I guess they've got languages in heaven that we don't know. And you find yourself speaking in this language you never learned. And it's like really edifying. You feel yourself lifted up, you know, because it's like, man, this is so cool or whatever. And you can really express your feelings that way, too. Is what I've been told. I don't have the gift personally. But our point is, I don't think that this idea that some Christians have this spiritual baptism and some don't, I don't think that's right. Because the baptism with the Holy Spirit, very central. This is the basis for what is called the mystical union of believers with Christ. This putting of us into Christ is what makes us one with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is one spirit with him. He joins our spirit with Christ's spirit. Literally. We have a new standing with God. We no longer stand before God based on how good I am We stand before God based on how good Christ is. It really switches our identity. This believing this, counting on it, according to Romans 6, is the key to spiritual growth. That we start to see ourselves not in as I am in myself, in Adam as I was born, but in Christ. And two, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which establishes, forms what we call the body of Christ. This mystical union that joins us with Christ vertically also works horizontally. And so there is one of the coolest things about being a believer in Christ is that you find yourself spiritually united with the people of God. And there is something going on between us that you can actually sense and feel a link between us that is a real strong sense of belonging and makes love relationships work a lot better and stuff. And that's going to be next week. We're going to study that part. Let's go back to our story. This is what happened to them. In this case, of course, they're not speaking in unknown languages. They're speaking in regular language. So this sign of speaking in foreign languages was an unprecedented miracle that proved that what was happening was new, and it was also of God. So put yourself in their place. Here's thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. They've always had followed Judaism based on the Old Testament, right? And they've got those set of regulations, and we went over some of that last week. And that's what Judaism and that's what religion is. Now someone's coming in saying, okay, all that's over. We're going off in a new direction here. And you know, their response would be, right. No, we're not. We're faithful to what God's revealed to us in the Bible, which would be the Old Testament. And so you can see why they would feel that way. I mean, that's the way you're supposed to be, faithful to what's been revealed. And so God had to really make a strong statement here that I am the one in this, okay? This is me. There is a change happening here. And so, you know, this roaring wind and the tongues of fire and then speaking, all of them speaking and everyone hearing them in their own language. I mean, this is just unmistakable. You couldn't miss it. The wings, the wind, the tongues of fire added to the strong impression here. And of course, the tongues that looked like fire were not the baptism of fire. We saw all of those things there. So some similar type things happened later in the book of Acts, which we'll get to. But never like this again. This was a one of a kind thing, this whole experience here. Later that day, we'll see that 3,000 people approximately came to faith in Christ. And it never says anything about them speaking in tongues or the fire coming onto them or anything like that. But the speaking with tongues, the speaking with unknown languages became a marker which they remembered, and that became significant later in the story. When we get down later in the story, God used this a couple of other times to signal, I'm in this and I'm going this way. And it became kind of a marker like that. Well, let's go back over here where Peter gets up and speaks to the crowd. What is he going to say? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in our midst, in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That's interesting. You know, Jesus had only recently been crucified right outside of town here in Jerusalem. Many of these people in this crowd probably had seen him die. Some of these people had been followers of Jesus at one time, because he had a large following and it diminished. You know, a lot of them turned away from him. People in Jerusalem had seen these miracles that he's referring to, like that guy that was a beggar for 38 years, lying by the pool there of Bethesda, and he was paralyzed from the waist down. Everybody in town knew him. I mean, that guy was totally well known. And all of a sudden, he stands up and is walking around and stuff. And people knew that Jesus had performed these miracles. It's interesting. Even in the Talmud, which talks about Jesus from a not sympathetic point of view, Talmud is the holy book of the Jewish people, and they have rejected the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. The authors of the Talmud do not believe that. But they say some negative things about Jesus, but one thing they do not deny is that he was a miracle worker. They said that he was a miracle worker, but they believe he performed miracles by the power of Satan. Anyway, so these guys standing there knew what Peter was talking about as far as Jesus, you know, and these miracles and stuff like that. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in power. And so he teaches the resurrection. King David said this about him, and he quotes here from the Psalms where David says, "You will not leave my soul among the dead, nor allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." And Peter points out, brothers, think about it. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, because he died and he was buried and his tomb's still here. So he's saying this was a messianic illusion by David, talking about the Messiah, that he would rise from the dead before his body had time to spoil, like less than 3 days. But he says David was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God could not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact, because all of them have seen Jesus back alive again. And so when he says, we are all witnesses of the fact, who is we? The people with fire coming off their heads and speaking in all these different languages, right? It carries a certain amount of weight. He's like, that's what this is all about. And you would be sitting there, I heard the wind, they're talking in my language, they're glowing. Good Lord, I guess boom, this is a pretty good case being made right here. And he goes on that he was exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has been poured out what you now see and hear. This is what is happening out here. And therefore let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Boy, this is not softball, is it? He's coming right square at him. Bam, bam, boom! Some of these people in the crowd probably, undoubtedly, were among those saying, crucify, crucify, crying that out to Pilate. Some of them right there undoubtedly did that and must be standing there grasping, good Lord, we killed the Messiah. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? They believed what he said. Isn't that funny? Now, that's an interesting expression, pierced to the heart. And so what we're seeing here already on the first day is something that you'll still see today, which is that you're talking to somebody and you're explaining the gospel. You're explaining what God has done, what Jesus has done. You're explaining that we're guilty before God and we need to be forgiven, and that Jesus has made this possible, and so on. And instead of attacking you, instead of like these guys, a lot of people, if they were like accused of wrongdoing like that, would just turn right against the one speaking, you know, and try to put it back on them. But instead of that, they believed him and they were pierced to the heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit right there. It wasn't just Peter's words. His words aren't that persuasive. There was something else going on. He was speaking to their ears, but the Holy Spirit was speaking to their hearts. So that as Peter spoke, they sat there and they realized, my God, he's right. We killed him. We turned away from him. Now what are we going to do? And Peter said, well, you're going to need to change your hearts and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's our word baptized again, isn't it? Which one do you think this one would be about? Baptized. Any guesses? Probably water, yeah, because of the expression baptized in the name of Jesus. It sounds like something you do when you're baptizing someone in water. So this is water baptism here that he's talking about. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to you, to your children, even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Well, that's good news for most of us here are not ethnically Jewish, so we get in on this as well. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourself from this crooked generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Boom! And that was a pretty good day of work there. And so, and then they're often, you saw all those countries they came from, right? A lot of people going back to all of those different countries now with Christ. This basically started fires in so many places at once that it would be pretty hard for the enemy to put them all out. This is really the effect that it had. Well, let's think about what Peter busted out with during this very successful little sermon he preached. First, he gave evidence for Christ because he went through the prophetic part there about how it prophesies that he'll be raised from the dead. Then he gave his own experience, which is that we are all witnesses. We've seen him alive, right? And he gave his testimony. So we could do that as well. We could give evidence. We can show there's great evidence for believing in Christ, in the Bible, in the God of the Bible. We can also explain our own encounter with Christ, which I think carries a certain amount of weight. You are, after all, the world's leading authority on you, right, and your experiences. So that's pretty real. He declared the crowd's need for forgiveness. That's why he was putting them down for their sin like that, was to remind them that they need to be forgiven. And then, of course, he gave them God's solution, which was this free gift. All you got to do is change your hearts, and God will give it to you. He'll fill you with the Holy Spirit, and you can be with him. And then, of course, God was confirming his words. That's why they were pierced to the heart like that. As he speaks, it's not just his words, it's the Holy Spirit. And so we learned that we can do this same thing today. This is the process of just sharing what you have found with Christ. And it's pretty exciting to see people hear it, respond to it, and themselves come to faith and see their own lives turned around. What an awesome thing to be a part of. So as the Holy Spirit entered these 3,000 people, they were all united mystically with Jesus. And this is the beginning of the so-called body of Christ, the organically linked people of God. And that will be our subject next week, Because then he goes into an incredible description of what life was like in the earliest times for the body of Christ. And it's a real cool picture that we will probably all want to be a part of, and which we can be a part of still. So, there you have Acts chapter 2, part 1.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.